sit over here. All right. What is this one? I've never heard of that one.
Acts and Facts? ICR.
Oh, that's ICR. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Make sure I can see you all. Just real quick, let me give you just a real quick biography of me. I'm not a really interesting person, but I've been married for 20 years as of this past March 22nd, and I have 9 children. Yeah, 9 that are from 17 all the way down to 1 years old. I'm sorry?
Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I never thought I would have that many children. And yeah, they're fine. We had 4 very quickly, and then we decided to stop. And 5 years later, we just had a change of heart, and we just thought, I wonder if God would give us more children. And we had 1 more, and that was our 5th. And my older children loved Lily so much that the 4 of them came to us and said, we've decided that you guys need to have 3 more so we can each have our own baby. So, and I just laughed at that. I said, guys, this is probably it. But we had 4 more. So they all have their own, and we have 1 extra. So, but I think we'll probably...
Do you guys still
get to hold 1?
Do you guys still get to hold 1?
Yes, indeed. I still get to hold 1 of them. So anyway, but that's me brief. I've been a pastor for 8 years. I was a computer programmer for 11 years before I went into ministry. But I'm 42 now, so I've been a pastor since I was about 34. So anyway, this topic is really important to me. I've always really wanted to try to be faithful to God in terms of doing evangelism and talking to people about the gospel. But as you guys are well aware, I'm sure, the evolutionary worldview is really what dominates the world today. It's really the primary view that's out there. It's what's pumped through all the media and everything else. But a lot of Christians in recent times have gotten kind of tired of all that and have started these really great creation groups like Canopy Ministries and Answers in Genesis and ICR and the Creation Ministries International. There's all these groups where men and women who are PhDs in all the various disciplines are pointing out that what we are discovering in terms of science really does not fit this evolutionary worldview. So I would encourage you to avail yourselves of those resources. You know, I think we own almost every DVD ever put out by Answers in Genesis, and my kids have seen them all over and over and over. And so they're all these budding, you know, creation apologists, which is great. But what I want to talk to you about today is the method that you use to do apologetics. Okay, the method. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, which is a verse I'm sure everyone here is familiar with, but there's a section of it that's often neglected that needs to be borne in mind all the time. And I wanted to tell you, everything I'm about to tell you in these sessions this morning is going to have this in mind. This is the main thing I want to get across to you. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, most people can quote or are well aware of the second part of that verse. Be ready to give a reason to defense. Everyone knows that's the word apologia in Greek, the apology, the apologetic, the defense of the faith. But what does the first part of the verse say? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay? What that means is, the whole time I'm defending the Christian faith, I am a Christian while I'm defending the faith. I am committed to the biblical worldview the entire time I'm defending the faith. No matter what someone says or how they object, I am not going to put the Bible down for them. Now, I'm going to give you some examples, some dialogues I've had with people on the internet where they've said, yeah, I'd be happy to talk to you about this stuff, but don't use the Bible. And my response is, well, you wouldn't give up your worldview to talk to me. Why would I give up mine to talk to you? That's like me asking you, okay, you're an atheist, I'm a Christian. Okay, sure, let's talk to each other, but you're not allowed to be an atheist while we're talking about it. Would they ever accept such a thing? Of course not. And yet we're told, well, you can't quote the Bible when we're arguing about these things. What do you mean you can't quote the Bible? That is my worldview. And I'm not going to ask you to relinquish yours to talk to me. Okay, do you see the point? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I am a Christian the whole time I'm talking to anybody. And if they don't like the fact I'm quoting the Bible, I mean, this may sound kind of cold, but I could care less if they don't like the fact I'm quoting the Bible. Because that's my worldview. That is the foundation of human knowledge. That is the foundation upon which I stand for everything. That is the lens through which I look at everything in life, including whatever worldview is coming at me in terms of an apologetic or evangelistic engagement. So always remember that. We're not just to be... I'm sorry?
What was that scripture? Sorry.
1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. So it's not just be ready to give a reasoned defense of the faith, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Christ is Lord of my reasoning. He is Lord of the way in which I defend the Christian faith. So the key to apologetics, the key to doing evangelism in a way that's effective, is a biblical methodology to doing it. Any challenges that anyone gives to the Christian faith, I'm going to answer biblically. I'm going to answer them as a Christian. I am never going to pretend to be neutral in this matter. Because let me ask you, are human beings neutral when it comes to God?
No.
Is anyone sitting on the fence? I just haven't really made up my mind yet. Is there such a thing as an agnostic?
What?
An agnostic. Someone who tells you, I'm not sure if there is a God. There might be, there might not be. Biblically,
they probably think that they are.
They think that they are, but biblically, is there such a thing as an agnostic?
No. They're serving one of two masters.
Exactly. You got it. That is the biblical... See, we have to approach them with the biblical categories in place. Just like you said. What's your name?
Josh.
Right on. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Jesus doesn't say, there's some who are for me, some who are against me, and then there's this other group that hasn't made up their mind yet. Okay, that's not it at all. And one of the key passages, I would encourage you to put this in your notes and to read this passage and reread it. Romans 1:18-32 is one of the most important passages. In fact, when I took apologetics in seminary, the guy that taught that class said, okay, guys, I'm telling you right now, on your final exam, I'm going to put Romans 1:18-32 in Greek, and you have to translate the whole thing from memory. Because I want you to know this passage backwards and forwards and have it tattooed to your brain. Because everybody believes in God already. Everyone already knows God. And they give continual evidence that they do know him. But what does Romans 1 teach us? They're all engaged in actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so people refuse to bow to the God that they know. And they'll say that they don't believe in God, but in their heart of hearts they do know God. Because God has revealed himself sufficiently to everyone. And so we want to be biblical in the way that we defend the faith and in the way that we do evangelism too. Now, I'd like to illustrate for you by giving you a summation of a debate that I listened to long ago, a debate between Dr. William Lane Craig, who is how many of you have heard of William Lane Craig? William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist. I think he's the greatest living defender of the resurrection of Christ in terms of anyone alive today. But yes.
Isn't he still active?
Oh, yeah.
The only things that I've seen from him are old, like his debate with Christopher Hitchens.
Yeah. Yeah, he's still alive and kicking out books and everything else. I'm not a huge fan of Craig because of his theology, though. He does not defend the faith in a biblical fashion. He's very good on some things, but in other ways, I really don't care for his approach at all. And I'm going to illustrate that here. He debated a guy named Frank Zindler. Frank Zindler is an atheist. Okay, and they debated, and you can listen to that debate. I think it's on YouTube, the William Lane Craig versus Frank Zindler. And there's another Christian apologist who died long ago. His name was Greg Bonson. How many of you have heard of Greg Bonson? Okay, Bonson. He debated an atheist named Dr. Gordon Stein. Now, I want you to listen to the way in which William Lane Craig argued for Christianity and the way that Bonson argued for Christianity. And just think about this. Here was Craig's basic argument in that debate. Okay, I'm just going to read it to you. The available cosmological scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the balance of life, the existence of moral absolutes humans tend to agree upon across cultures, the uniqueness of the person of Christ in history, and the strong evidence in favor of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, all favor the probable existence of a God. Okay, that was Craig's argument. You look at science, you look at the available cosmological evidence, you look at the fine-tuning of the initial conditions that need to be present for life to exist, the strong case that you can make that Christ rose from the dead, that all favors the probable existence of a God. Okay? That was his argument. Now, when Bonson, who's coming from the method that I would be coming from, I think the more biblical method, when he debated Gordon Stein, here was his basic argument in that debate. In order to debate at all, we must be able to justify logic, reason, science, and morality. Atheism can justify none of these things. Only the biblical Christian worldview is able to. And therefore, Dr. Stein, by showing up to the debate, you've already abandoned your worldview and embraced mine, and therefore you've lost. It was devastating. You should listen to the debate. Listen to the Bonson-Stein debate. It's like a chainsaw through warm butter.
What were Bonson-Stein and who else?
William Lane Craig and Frank Zindler.
The two names in the first one.
Yeah. Bonson and Stein. Greg Bonson?
Bonson and Stein.
Yeah, Bonson versus Stein. Yeah.
I think you guys have an email with Greg.
Yeah.
I think I emailed it to you all. If I didn't, I will re-email it.
Yeah. See, the thing is, I'm all for, and Bonson would be all for, using evidence. You should use evidence, but you have to use evidence in the right way. I'm not using evidence to try to prove the Christian faith is true. What I'm showing is that the evidence comports with it. The evidence is consistent. The evidence confirms it, not that it proves it. And we'll get into that here a little bit more later. Okay, so what I want to emphasize to you, another really important point, and this is what Bonson illustrated in that debate. That was a milestone debate, really, in Christian history. It was in 1985 that Bonson debated Stein. It was really the first time that someone from that school of apologetics had debated an atheist in public, and it was very obvious that Gordon Stein had never heard anything like this before. And he was completely stymied in the debate. He had no idea how to answer this, pointing out that everything that we have to take for granted in order to be able to talk to each other, your worldview, if it was true, would render all of that unintelligible, would render all of it unable to be understood. And Bonson just kept pressing and pressing and pressing that point. You don't have the right to use reason. You don't have the right to use logic. You don't have the right to talk about what we should or should not do. Think about it. If atheism is true, can an atheist really say what we ought to do? Of course not. All he can do is give you his opinion based on his own, where he's standing right now. There is no transcendent standard by which to call anything evil. And in fact, during the debate, it was just like a meatball swung and hit over the fence. The atheist said, "Well, how do you answer the problem of evil from your Christian perspective?" And Bonson's answer was, "My answer to the problem of evil is that there is no problem of evil in an atheist universe because there's no standard by which to call anything evil." And that was the end of it. And he had no answer to that because he's right. There is no standard. If you don't have the triune God who reveals himself in creation generally and especially in Scripture, you have no basis upon which to object to anything at all. And over during the debate, anytime the atheists would talk about, well, we think that we should clothe the naked and we should educate the illiterate, Bonson said, I maintain that in saying that, you're borrowing from my worldview. You're borrowing from my worldview and you're abandoning yours. You see the point? You can't let the non-Christian get away with borrowed capital. As soon as someone makes it known that they're not a Christian, they have lost the right to use words like ought, should, to use reason, logic, because their worldview can't justify those things.
Because their worldview is natural selection. It's just evolution.
That's right. Yeah. One thing I heard an atheist say to a presuppositionalist, that's the school of apologetics I'm coming from here, presuppositional worldview apologetics. What about all the children that are in children's hospitals that are dying of cancer? And the answer is, what do you care? What do you care about children dying in children's hospitals? It's just natural selection. The strong survive and the weak die off. So what? That only is a problem in my worldview because I believe in the goodness of God. And, of course, we would argue that God has morally sufficient reasons for all the bad things that happen. But from an atheistic perspective, they don't have any grounds upon which to object to anything that's immoral. Nothing. Okay? So what I'm trying to get across to you is this. So much of what is done in the realm of Christian apologetics today is what I would call the brick-by-brick approach. And all this is in that handout. That handout that you have there is long. That's 7 sermons I did on this topic. I would encourage you to read through that at your leisure. There's no way we're going to get through all of it today. But I'm going through some. I went through it and kind of highlighted what I think are the key points. It's the difference between what I call the brick-by-brick approach versus the entire worldview approach. Many people argue, will say, okay, if I know someone who's not a Christian, the first thing I'll try to get them to acknowledge is that there is a God that exists somewhere. And then maybe I can get them to try to acknowledge that, okay, Jesus is unique in terms of being a person. You don't even have to look at the Bible as inspired, but just as historical documents, he's rather unique. Then we can talk about the resurrection of Christ. There's really strong evidence. There's a really strong case that you can make for this. And so brick by brick, I'm going to try to take them along the way towards becoming a Christian. That was William Lane Craig's approach. That's how he's always approached everything. In fact, I've heard him say in discussions and talks that he's done on college campuses, and people have said, well, you're just trying to get us to become a Christian. And Craig's response has been, I haven't been arguing for the Christian God. I'm just arguing for the concept of theism. What does 1 Peter 3:15 say? What does the first line there say? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I'm not arguing for or defending the concept of theism. I'm not arguing for a God. I'm arguing for the triune God of Scripture. Okay? And in fact, in the Bonson-Stein debate, you'll hear this, that the atheist says, well, I'm not sure I really like your definition of God, and I'd rather have a more generic definition of God. And Bonson's response to that was brilliant. He says, just so everyone here recognizes, I'm not defending your definition of God. I'm defending God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And in fact, Dr. Stein, I will join you in refuting any and all concepts of God that are not the Christian God of Scripture. You see what he's doing? I'm a Christian. I'm defending Christianity. I'm defending the whole system the whole time. Not pieces or little parts here and there, but the whole worldview the whole time that I'm talking about it. Okay? Let me give you another example of why this is so important. Let's say that you did prove to someone, let's say you could get a non-Christian to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's say you proved it to them. The historical evidence is really strong for this. And in fact, all the alternative explanations really require an even greater miracle than the resurrection of Christ itself. You think that person is bound to become a Christian? No. And in fact, I read a book by an atheist when I was in seminary. I wrote a paper on the resurrection of Christ and naturalistic theories of what may have happened. And an atheist, very sharp philosopher from Harvard University, named Michael Martin, he wrote a book called The Case Against Christianity. And he made the point, and I used this quotation in that paper I wrote. He said, even if you could prove that Jesus rose from the dead, that does not mean Christianity is true. All that means is some dead guy came back to life. Doesn't prove he was Lord, doesn't prove he was God, doesn't prove that the Bible's true. Okay, cool, some dead guy came back to life. And I'm confident at some point in the future, we'll have a naturalistic explanation as to why that happened. You see the point? I have to come defending the resurrection as it is defined by and explained in Scripture. I'm not just defending it as an abstracted event out there, but as God describes it in the Bible. You see the point? So it's not enough to just get little bricks built here and there. I'm arguing for one little piece here, one little piece there. It's the whole Christian worldview and the whole Christian system all at once, with all the parts together. Okay? So the entire biblical Christian worldview approach is much more powerful, much more effective than the brick-by-brick approach. I'm just trying to get someone to believe that there is a God. Okay, then maybe I can get them to see that things are intelligently designed, and maybe then I can get them to think that the Bible is unique and to consider this and to consider that. That's not effective. What you need to do is you need to come with the full system in place. Every part of it that I'm defending as part of that larger system. I'm not just defending that some guy came back to life. I'm arguing that Jesus came back to life in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, to abolish death for his people and to achieve salvation for them. You see the difference? It's not just this dude came back to life that died. It's he came back to life exactly the way God said and for the reasons that he said. Okay? So it's very, very important that you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in you. And you have Christ set apart as Lord the whole time you're doing that. Okay? You don't ever give up biblical authority or give up your commitment to Christ throughout any of your endeavors. Okay, I'm sure that, you know, Stephen has probably talked to you a little bit about worldviews. Can anyone tell me, what is a worldview? Or have you covered that in some? Okay. Everyone's got one, right? Everyone has a worldview. What is it? It's basically what? Your basic commitments about the universe, about the world around you. What's real? What's not real? How do we know things? What's right and what's wrong? Right? And that's what everyone's got. Everyone has a worldview that basically sits in front of their brain right here. Okay, in fact, I've often drawn a picture. If I had a whiteboard, I would draw this for you. Oh, really? Okay, cool. Cool. I like drawing pictures. So it needs a black marker. This is true of every human being on Earth. Okay? Here is every person in the world. Right here. Okay? And they're happy. Right? This is the picture I've drawn to illustrate this. Here's every human being in the world, and here's their worldview. Everyone has one. Out here, you have facts, observations, facts, okay, and so on and so forth. Facts and observations are here. As they come to this person, they are filtered through their worldview before they go into their brain. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has one. Now, Michael Martin, the atheist, when he says, if someone proved that Christ rose from the dead, okay, that would be a fact. The resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. That is filtered through his naturalistic and atheistic worldview to mean what? Dead guy came back to life. And that's all it means. And there's a naturalistic explanation. We haven't found it yet, but eventually we will find a naturalistic explanation as to what happened. Now, let's say you have a Christian worldview here. Christian biblical worldview here. Fact, the resurrection of Christ. What does that mean? How is that rearranged in this section before it gets into the brain? It's rearranged by God's word. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? Jesus has been victorious over the curse for sin. Jesus has conquered death, and he's done this in fulfillment of prophecy, and he's guaranteed our salvation and our forgiveness and our justification before God. But you see, all of that is determined by this, not this. You see the point? This is just grist for the mill. Unless you've challenged this part of someone's thinking, you haven't really hit them with the real challenge of the gospel. Because you can throw fact after fact after fact after fact. And what does Romans 1:20 teach us? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. So God's bombarding them with facts all the time, right? But their worldview rearranges it so that it doesn't mean God exists. Okay? The worldview here will suppress the knowledge of God. So always remember, every person you talk to, I don't care who they are. I don't care if it's the guy that lives behind your house and you start talking to them about Christianity and they're like, I don't care about any of this kind of stuff. I just want to know, you know, pass the beer the ball game's on. I don't care. He has a very definite worldview in place that will reinterpret and rearrange every fact that you give him. And so the key to doing apologetics and evangelism well is you've got to be able to get to this in people. You've got to be able to understand what their worldview is and challenge that. Because if you don't challenge this and you just keep throwing facts at them, they're just going to keep rearranging every fact to fit their worldview. You see the point? That's why the brick-by-brick approach doesn't work. You've got to challenge people's worldviews in order to really get them to see the intellectual challenge of the gospel. Okay, so a person's worldview is made up of presuppositions. You guys, who can tell me, what is a presupposition? Quiet bunch.
Something you already perceive.
Yes.
Something you already...
That's right.
Standard quote. Like, I already have an idea about that, and so that's...
You got it. It's an elementary assumption you're bringing to everything. Now think about it like this. This is all in that handout, and again, I would encourage you. Those handouts, those seven sermons are... 15 years of study on my part, and it took me forever to finally figure this stuff out. So, to spare you some blood, sweat, and tears, seriously, just read through the documents I put together there. I think it will really help you. A presupposition is this, is defined as this. An elementary assumption in one's reasoning, or in the process by which opinions are formed. Listen, it is not just any assumption in an argument, but a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective in terms of which everything else is interpreted or evaluated. This is Apologetics and Evangelism Part 3 if you're trying to follow along there. As such, listen carefully to this. This is very important. Presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking. Did you know that? Presuppositions have the highest authority in people's thinking. They have higher authority than facts. People's presuppositions have a higher authority in their thinking than facts do. Presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs and being granted the highest immunity to revision. I got into a lengthy discussion with a guy I went to high school with through Facebook just a few years ago, and I hadn't talked to this guy in 17 years. And he remembered that I was a Christian. And we got into this long discussion. I mean, it just went on. When I cut and pasted into a Word document, I thought, how long is this? It was like 250 pages long. Just going back and forth with this guy. He wanted to argue about Christianity and everything else. And at one point, he simply said, God cannot talk in a book. God can't talk in a book. And I asked him, well, why not? And he had no answer to that. So what did I just uncover? One of his presuppositions. It's not argued for. It's not something he verified by facts. It's simply something that has immunity to being revised in his thinking. So then I asked him, okay, Mike, let's say God did talk in a book. How would you ever know about it then? You see the point? He wouldn't know about it because he's already decided God's not allowed to do that. In my can you give me a reason why? No. It's just a presupposition. God's not allowed to do that. And I asked him, well, why not? No answer. Like, okay, that's one of his presuppositions. So then I asked him the question, well, we'll say he did. Let's just say God did reveal himself in a book to us. How would you ever find out about it? And there was no answer to that either. And the thing is, as long as that presupposition is part of his worldview, as long as God can't talk in a book, is here. You can hand him Bible after Bible and sermon after sermon and Bible verses after Bible verses. He's already decided here God can't talk in a book. And so all that's going to be deflected by that. Until you challenge that, this isn't going to even dent the fender. You see the point? So always remember that. Everyone has a worldview. It's firmly in place. All those presuppositions are held at the most basic level of their thinking. They're not verifiable by science either. And they're simply held as things that are personal commitments. Okay? And listen to this example. In one of the debates that William Lane Craig did long ago with an atheist chemistry professor named Peter Atkins, Craig made a devastating presentation in favor of the historical resurrection of Christ. I mean, it was outstanding. It was moving to listen to. But why was it moving to me? Because I'm a Christian. And so he gives, I mean, look at the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. It's really compelling stuff. Now, after the debate was over, they had an armchair discussion with the moderator. And the moderator asked the atheist, he said, so it was William F. Buckley. You guys know who William F. Buckley is? The British guy. So, Dr. Atkins, what did you think of Dr. Craig's presentation on the resurrection of Christ? I thought that was pretty compelling. And Atkins said, well, either the disciples were lying or they were hallucinating.
All hallucinating the same thing.
All at the same time. But you see, what's the problem? Peter Atkins right here, the only thing that exists is matter and nature. So it doesn't matter how devastating the facts are. They're all rearranged by this, and they're then reduced to two possibilities. Either the disciples were liars, or they were hallucinating. Notice, what's missing from the list of possible explanations?
It was real.
Yeah, exactly. Why? Certain things aren't allowed. Okay? Always remember, I don't care who you're talking about, whether it's a philosophy professor who thinks about this stuff all the time, or it's a person you met playing sports together, and they could care less. All they do is want to, you know, play on the PlayStation and putter around and engage in pleasure. That's all they care about. They have a worldview too. And when you start trying to witness to them, you start trying to talk to them about Christ and about who God is, you will see this come out, one way or the other. And so what you have to do to be good at evangelism is you've got to learn to identify what is going on here in this person's worldview that is making them misinterpret everything over here. Okay? When I was younger, I always thought, how could anyone seriously believe in evolution? I was taught that evolution was a fact. When I took sixth grade science in the public school system, we were taught that it was a fact. And I had to write in on a test, I still remember the test, where did life originate? And there was a little blank there. And I had to write, a little warm pond. I had to write that on a test. And even then, when I was 10 years old, I felt insulted by that. I thought, that is stupid to think things like that. To think that the astounding complexity that we see all around us accidentally happened and has somehow been able to replicate itself and everything else. I thought, that's pure nonsense. How can anyone seriously believe in things like that? Well, it's part of their worldview. it's man looking at the world saying, God is not allowed to exist. The only thing that exists is matter. So what's the best thing they can come up with to explain everything that we see? It happened by accident. It happened by itself. But until you challenge this, you really haven't hit people with the most challenging part of the Christian faith. You have to challenge the worldview that's underneath the things that they say. Okay? So I always thought that was fascinating, that the Atkins-Craig debate, when he said, well, either they were liars or they were hallucinating. And even in that debate, William Lane Craig said, notice what's missing from the list of options here from my opponent, that Christ actually rose from the dead. And he could see, that's just a reflection of his worldview. He's interpreting everything I said on the basis of his worldview. So worldview analysis is potent when it's well done. Okay, all non-Christian worldviews have the same types of problems. Okay, and herein lies the power of this method. I'm going to show this to you. I'll just use my hand to erase it. Okay, sorry. Basically, in the final analysis, and this is the best way I've ever seen this explained. That's not really helping, is it? In the final analysis, you have Christianity. And then you have everything outside of Christianity, which is like not A. I don't care what you call it. Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, humanism, secularism. All of that falls under this category here. There's Christianity, and then there's non-Christianity. Everything that's here will fall prey to the same criticisms. They will all be guilty of the same intellectual sins. Okay, those sins are inconsistency, arbitrariness, and not allowing for the preconditions of intelligibility. And we're going to talk about each one of those. That sounds kind of philosophical and kind of like potent or whatever, but once you get it, it is so easy to do. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
So, the one problem with this line of argumentation is that Christians, will also have inconsistencies, arbitrariness, and contradictory beliefs.
If they're unbiblical, yeah. But if
even
they're whole,
if they are in Scripture, but not, because we're not perfect, right? If you're in Scripture seeking truth and understanding, you will, in that, you're going to uncover your inconsistencies, but you're always going to be uncovering inconsistencies. We're always going to have those.
To some degree, yes. Yeah. And that's why Paul says one of Scripture's functions is correction.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So, I understand the point, but the problem is everyone has inconsistencies. So when you say your belief system is going to have all these inconsistencies, when they say so does yours, well, I would have to say yes, of course, because I'm flawed. I have inconsistencies,
but not the system.
I don't want to call it a system of belief, but because
the inconsistencies will only be because of our sin.
Yes.
Right. And so, yeah, if they can point out, but in principle, if someone says, well, you've got contradictions and inconsistencies as well, the first thing, if someone said that to me, the first thing I'm thinking is, well, your worldview doesn't even allow for the possibility of inconsistencies. But I'll go ahead and play devil's advocate.
Then there's a difference between inconsistency and paradox, which, yes, but anyway, which is probably the main difference. And paradox is something that you cannot usually see unless, so Scripture is full of paradoxes, but if you are outside of it and you see it, it looks like it's just a
thing.
Right.
Right, but not a real contradiction,
right.
Though. Right. Yeah, and I would say, if someone says, well, you've got inconsistencies too, my response is, name that term. What inconsistencies? Fire away.
You don't think that someone outside of Scripture can say something like, God gave us like predestination versus free will, you don't think they could see that like a contradiction?
No,
not if they understand it biblically now.
I'm saying that that's what they would see. They would see that as a contradiction when it is not a contradiction, but it's something that looks like that. Which is, so paradox is something that looks like a contradiction, but it's at the same time that
you
usually can't.
At that point, you just have to trust in the Holy Spirit to guide them. Because
right.
You're never going to argue someone in the kingdom of God. You can
right. It's the whole faith awakening understanding.
Yeah, I thought, I think that the point is that some things that we just don't understand about God, because he's God, and so they look like inconsistency to us, but they're not because he's God.
Right.
But to an unbeliever, that doesn't really matter. To an unbeliever, they're inconsistent.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't think the ultimate goal is just being right, though. The ultimate goal is to win someone to the kingdom of God. So even if you have, like, know in your heart that you have the right worldview, even if it seems like there's inconsistency there, ultimately, you can't, I mean, I don't see how you could really prove that, like, predestination and free will without the Holy Spirit working in their heart.
Yes, you're exactly right. That's what I was saying. And I was just trying to, I don't know, push back a little bit against that, because that doesn't seem like it holds up to me.
See, but I would ask the non-Christian, they want to talk about inconsistencies based on what standard?
Well, they don't have their own, it's their own standard because they don't believe in God.
Right, but if you don't believe in God, you have no standard by which to call anything inconsistent.
Yeah.
None.
So they make up their own.
Right, and I would say that's completely arbitrary. If you can make up your own, I can make up my own. And everyone can make up their own. And then there really would be no such thing as what's true.
No, you can't make up your own because you're a Christian, you believe in God.
Right, but anyone in principle could make up their own. Yeah, I can't make up my own. I am a Christian. I'm in submission to the Word of God. That is my standard by which I judge everything anyone has to say. So if they're going to say, well, you've got inconsistencies in your perspective, I would say, well, go, name them. What do you mean by this?
So
what are those inconsistencies?
You're making an argument that Christianity, compared to other religions, have less or no, or doesn't have consistencies to the people that can't base consistency.
Well, no, they can because they're created in the image of God. That's another. The point of contact that we have with people is that everyone does know God, and they're suppressing that truth. And so everyone wants things to be consistent and doesn't like contradictions, but that's just part of the image of God. My point is, in principle, if their non-Christian perspective were correct, which it's not, but if it was correct, then they shouldn't have a problem with inconsistencies or with being illogical or anything like that.
If we're all aware of God and suppressing the truth, how do you explain people who've never ever heard the Word of God? How do you explain the fact that they're suppressing the truth of God?
How do you explain that? You just point out to people that their sin, it's always a person's love for sin that causes them not to love God. That's remember Jesus said, I think it's in John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed.
Yes, but if they do not know him, then how can they love him?
Well, all men do know God. That's what Romans 1:19 says. Knowing God. I mean, let's look at it. Look at Romans 1. I think a lot of these questions are answered.
I'll read it. Starting 18, for the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
And look at verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, see the next phrase? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So everyone does know God. But here's what I would expect to see. If Romans 1 is true, what I would expect to see is this. Lots and lots and lots and lots of people who love false religion and say they don't believe in God, and yet they act like he exists. Okay, a non-believer who says, yeah, there really is no objective standard of right and wrong, they will object if you try to steal their wallet. on moral grounds, they would say that that's wrong, objectively. But I would argue, in principle, if your non-Christianity is true, and God, as he has revealed himself, doesn't exist, you have no basis upon which to object to me. Now, I know that they are going to object, because they are created in God's image, and they do know God. Okay, but they've suppressed that truth. So... Does that make sense? Do you still have more questions? Or?
Well, can you go mm-hmm. back to what you're saying?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything, there's Christianity, the one true God who exists, the triune God of Scripture who exists, who reveals himself to all mankind across nations and languages and everything in creation, who has spoken in Scripture, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ definitively and finally. That is the only worldview that can justify what all of us have to take for granted in order to even argue with one another. Okay? Because that justifies our use of reason, logic, and things like that. Reason, to reason and use logic in a consistent fashion is simply to think in a truthful fashion, to think God's thoughts after him. Everything that's not this, that's not Christianity, will fall prey to all the same criticisms. They will all be arbitrary and inconsistent, and they will destroy the preconditions of intelligibility.
So who are you talking to? Who are you talking to here?
Anybody. That's not a Christian.
So why would that matter to an unbeliever? Because they have nothing to base those consistencies on.
Right. Well, if they're thinking consistently, yeah, that would be their response. Well, I don't care about consistency. But I mean, do you ever meet people like that?
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. See, always remember, there's a very astute observation. We actually talked a lot about this because people have wondered. Look, if all men know God and they're all suppressing the truth, then why do we even bother talking to them? And we learned this really cool word. I'm not even gonna try to spell it, but it's a Dutch word, onkundigpunt. That means point of contact. What is the point of contact with a non-believer? He is created in the image of God. And he does know God. He's suppressing that truth, but he knows things ought to be a certain way. He knows that things need to be consistent. He knows that he shouldn't embrace flat contradictions. But all we're trying to point out to them is, if you say there is no God, you have abandoned any real foundation upon which to make those objections.
I understand.
Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
It's like they talked about. We watched. What was the name of the movie we watched? Bully, or
Expelled.
He talked about they champion like Darwinian theory.
Yeah.
Like the only person who's ever like fully applied that was Hitler.
Yeah.
The Nazis.
Mm-hmm.
And so.
Yeah. Yeah. And the thing is, let me share a little anecdote with you. Two of my kids had braces, and so I was at the orthodontist office, and the place was just packed. There was just tons of people in this room. And I was sitting right across, I was sitting this close to this kid that was 18 years old. And he's sitting there with his girlfriend and his girlfriend's mom. And he is just yapping on and on and on about how much he likes communism, and he's pro-abortion, and he's pro-choice, and pro-abortion, and he's pro-gay, this and everything else. And I'm just sitting there, going. So, and then his girlfriend and his girlfriend's mom, they obviously had a Christian background. They're not doing overly well in this discussion. I said, may I join this conversation? You guys are talking so loud, and you're sitting right across from me. They're like, sure. I said, okay, let's talk about abortion. Okay, this all sounds kind of like ethereal and a little bit strange. Okay, everything outside of Christianity is wrong, and blah, 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 blah. And again, I would encourage you, once you get these concepts down, doing conversations with people is so easy to do. And I don't care what perspective they're coming from, it's easy to talk to them. So I said to this kid, okay, on the abortion question, I said, okay, I have a whole bunch of kids, all right? And let's say I'm working in my yard on something, and I'm like really, really focused on, I'm like hammering something, and one of my kids comes up behind me and asks the question, hey, Dad, can I kill this? What do you think, if I can't see him, what do you think my next question is going to be? What is it? Now, if I turn around and he's got a mosquito on his hand, I'll say, sure, you can kill it. If he's got his younger brother in a headlock, that's going to deeply impact my answer, isn't it? I said to this guy, his name was Gavin, I said, Gavin, you're smarter than this. Don't you understand what the abortion question is about? It has nothing to do with women's rights. It's about what is it? And I asked him, what is in the womb of a pregnant woman? A baby? I'm like, wow, that's deep, isn't it? So what does that make abortion then? And he said, murder. So that's right. That's what the issue is. You've been, I said, you know, with all due respect to you, you are a victim of the propaganda machine. Okay? The question is, what is it? But then he said, about the mosquito, he said, well, killing a mosquito is the same as killing a baby.
What?
Yeah. And I thought, wow, there's the rising generation in our country. So we talked about that. Eventually, I did back him off of that a little bit, but yes.
Can I ask a personal question?
Sure.
Do you ever catch yourself approaching these conversations for your own righteousness instead of God's?
Without a doubt, yes.
Yeah.
And I'm glad Jesus died for it. Yeah. And that's what one thing, when you understand how to do apologetics biblically and you get how to do it and how to engage people, what you need to have is humble boldness. Because it's only because of God that we have the ability to defend the truth and we have the ability to defend the faith and evangelize people. But, yeah, you have to guard your heart against that. And that's a big problem for us as sinners. Because you want to just say, I can shred you and leave you in powder on the floor. Just always remember. If you haven't shared the gospel with someone, you have not defended the hope that is in you. It's not just a matter of shredding someone else's worldview, which once you get the concepts down, it's very easy to do. Very easy to do. But unless you take them to the cross, you haven't defended the hope that is in you. Always remember that from 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the word of God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense of the hope, which means the gospel. So it's not just me slicing and dicing your non-Christian worldview, which, as you'll see, once you get the concept, it's very easy to do. With meekness and fear, with gentleness and reverence. Yes. So my daughter, who was with me, she's like, man, you kind of started preaching in there a little bit. I'm like, well, I'm sorry. But me and this kid exchanged email addresses. We followed up. We probably exchanged 40 more emails. And even though he didn't come to Christ, he did tell me, I'm pro-life now. I was like, well, hey, that's good. That's good. I'm glad that at least his mind, the image of God is intact enough to recognize that something as basic as the murder of innocent people is wrong on objective moral grounds. But anyway, as that dialogue went on, though, we started talking about what's right and what's wrong and everything else, and he kept saying things like, oh, I think that everyone ought to be respectful to one another. And as a Christian, I'm thinking, okay, he's already identified himself out here. And my response is, well, why? Why should we be nice to each other? Well, because we just should. I'm like, but that's just totally arbitrary. What about people that think we shouldn't be nice to each other? What about people who think that we should speed up the forward progress of our evolution by killing off the weak and the disabled, like they did in Germany in the 1930s. Well, we have our social contracts. People get together and they decide together what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And I said to him, Gavin, that was the argument that the Nazi attorneys used to defend the Nazi hierarchy against being prosecuted at the Nuremberg trials. So you just used the argument that the Nazis used to justify their genocide of people. And I said to him, and I have no doubt you're smarter than that. Don't you recognize that there's a law above our laws? I don't care how many people say that it's okay to kill Jews. It's not okay to do that. It's still wrong to do that. And in fact, we went over there and made war with them and destroyed Germany, not only for their imperialistic warmongering, but also for all those crimes that they committed. But you see, once someone has identified themselves as outside of the faith, and I don't believe the Bible, I just don't believe in God or anything like that, immediately I'm thinking in my mind, there is, okay, if they have a worldview in place, that worldview destroys everything that we take for granted, and all I got to do is just ask them, well, why this? Well, why that? Okay? In fact, maybe we'll pull up one of the That's Humanism responses on the thing under your laptop okay. Right here at the end. I had a video I put out on I have a YouTube channel, and some guy responded to me and said, you need to watch these That's Humanism videos. And so I watched, there were four short videos about secular humanism, and they were so easy to just slice and dice and just completely ruin. Because it was, some people think, I mean, the first video started out by saying, some people think that morality is objective and that it's revealed to them by a God from somewhere. But we all know that that's just not the case. And everything's got to be evaluated subjectively and situationally. But at the end of the same video, they said, we as humanists believe that we should have respect for others and that we believe in justice and equality. But you just said at the beginning, there's no such thing as objective standards of right and wrong. But then at the end, they list all these things that are objective standards. And so the non-Christians, I don't care what form they come in, they're going to constantly be contradicting themselves. Their worldview will destroy everything that we have to take for granted.
I have a friend at work, when I was working in Eastman, who was an atheist, very smart, loved to debate. He did a lot about, actually, Christianity, but he was fully atheist. And I remember one time I came to this room, really, I thought, very evidence, you know, refuting evolution. And he says, yeah, I don't know how to explain that, but someday we'll figure that out.
Right.
Someday, you know, there's a lot of stuff science hasn't discovered yet. Someday, you know, we'll figure that one out.
And that really is them living by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Not by sight, but by faith in their worldview. And I'll always remember that. The person's worldview is held at the most basic level of their thinking. People's worldviews have nothing to do with science, nothing to do with facts. The worldview is that by which they interpret facts. Okay, so facts aren't going to change people's worldviews at all. In fact, one of the passages of scripture that really brought this home to me many years ago, you know, I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm a Calvinist and a confessional Reformation person. So the predestination free will thing, we've got it all figured out. But anyway, one of the passages that really hit me on this issue, that unbelief has nothing to do with facts, nothing to do with facts, and is not changed by facts, was the story of the man with the withered hand in the temple precincts. And Jesus is standing next to him, surrounded by Pharisees. And it says in the text there, he looked at them, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And so he said to the man in front of them all, stretch out your hand. They watched a miracle right in front of them with their own eyes. And I'm thinking, as an Arminian, well, of course, they got down on their knees and they repented. And the very next verse says, they immediately went out and plotted how they might kill him. I thought, yeah, facts have nothing to do with what people believe. In fact, I told a guy once who was an atheist, who said, well, if God would do some miracles in front of me, I would believe. I said, no, you wouldn't. You would check yourself into a mental hospital. And he said, well, no, if God came into this room and levitated that chair and spun it around and put it back down, I would say, okay, you got me, I believe. And I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, if you were inside the tomb with Jesus and watched him rise from the dead with spotlights and with 50 scientists with cameras rolling, you still wouldn't believe in him. You still wouldn't repent and you wouldn't come to him. And you would believe that sometime we're going to have a natural explanation of what happened. Okay? It takes a supernatural work of God to change someone's heart. Just like you said, you can't argue someone into the kingdom. Okay? And so our job is not to open people's hearts. Our job is simply to shut their mouths. Okay? With their objections and with the things they want to use to try to stand against the truth. It's very easy to do once you know the method to show them that they have nothing to shoot with. Okay? All right, good discussion. Let's move. All right, I'm on. Let's see, page. It's actually the page number is 2. It's at the Apologetics, Evangelism, and Worldviews in Conflict, Part 2. That heading on page 2 of that one. Just like Stephen was just saying, people will invoke rescuing devices if you show them facts that really contradict their perspective. They're not just going to, you know, bend over and believe. They're not just going to be like, okay, you got me. I'll go ahead and believe. But unbelievers will always invoke rescuing devices, okay? Now, the key here I want to emphasize to you is evidence by itself will never resolve a worldview conflict. Do you see that there on the handout? Evidence by itself will never resolve a worldview conflict. And I can't overemphasize that point. In fact, very often people have theological presuppositions too, okay, that will deeply impact what they think the scriptures are allowed to say. Okay, I did that for many years. Men must have free will and the ability in themselves to convert themselves by a decision. And very often people aren't even aware of what their presuppositions are, what their worldview is, and what their theological presuppositions are too. Okay. All right, let's go to the next page here. Okay, so we all have the same facts. Always remember that. We all have the same facts. And while I am so thankful for the groups that are out there doing science and PhD Christian scientists that are studying all sorts of different disciplines and issues are really helping uncover the reality that even just looking, if you try, just look at the facts, they really do not comport with an evolutionary or atheistic worldview perspective. They just don't fit that perspective. Okay, so you see that heading there? We all have the same facts. We both look at a dinosaur skull unearthed from the ground, and we say to the unbeliever, this is great evidence of the worldwide flood. And they say, that's not how I see it. The evidence of a slow process of fossilization that took millions of years. And both sides accuse the other of coming up with rescuing devices. Okay, that's the second point. Okay, how about canyon formation? Mount St. Helens eruptions show that canyons and layers can form very quickly. And they respond with, well, maybe those ones did, but not these ones over here. They were slowly formed over millions of years. Okay. Third, look at animals. Look, animals reproduce according to their kinds. They don't evolve into other kinds. And they'll say, well, give it enough time, they can. Just give it enough time. DNA has information in it and requires a mind, and information never comes about in matter through chance. And they say, well, maybe there's some unknown mechanism we've not yet discovered, which has the ability to bring about information. Give us time, we'll find it. Okay. The comets, the existence of comets. Did you know that? Did you talk to them about comets at all?
I don't think we got into that.
The existence of comets is a major problem for an old Earth universe, or for the idea that everything is millions and billions of years old, because comets do not last very long. Comets burn out after just a few hundred years. Okay, and everybody knows this. So and yet there are comets in a solar system that's supposedly billions of years old. So what they've actually proposed, and I've read about this, is there's this thing that they call the Oort cloud that came up with by a scientist named Jan Oort. It is the idea that there is this ring of potential comets around the outer rim of our solar system. It's undetectable by instrumentation. You can't see it. And once in a while, for unknown reasons, it throws a comet into the inner solar system.
Can't argue with that.
Yeah, exactly. See, but the thing is, though, you know what? Maybe there is an Oort cloud. You can't disprove something that you've defined as undetectable. And when I heard that, I thought, well, I can't prove that hobbits on the dark side of the moon aren't throwing pieces of the moon out there either. I mean, I guess it's possible. Maybe Gandalf and Frodo live over there. I don't know. But you see the point, though? If you haven't challenged the worldview that they're using to interpret everything they see, all those facts, just like on the board there before, if you don't challenge that level, you really haven't hit the most important part of someone's thinking. And so that's really the key to all of this. Okay? Another thing there at the very bottom of page 3 there, we cannot ever say that our worldview is correct because of the evidence, because it is our worldview itself that tells us how to interpret the evidence. Indeed, it is our worldview which tells us what counts as evidence in the first place. And thus, until you have dealt with a person's worldview and presuppositions, you've not gone deep enough to help the unbeliever see the futility of his own position. Now, remember my dialogue with my friend Mike. I mean, that went on for months back and forth about the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. What about the Bible? What about evidence for the textual transmission of the Bible? What about evidence for fulfilled prophecy and this and that and everything else? And finally, he just said, God can't talk in a book. And I was like, so months of time have been wasted because that's one of his operating presuppositions. But once it was revealed, then I was able to focus on that. You need to prove that assertion. Why do you say that? God can't do that. If God is omnipotent and is the creator, don't you think he could do that if he wanted to? And then we really got to the heart of the matter. Okay? But before that, I just kept throwing more facts, more facts, more facts, rearranged by a worldview that says God can't talk in a book. God can't talk in a book. Fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22 talks about crucifixion 800 years before it was invented. Rearranged in his mind. God can't talk in a book. Every fact was interpreted through that worldview, rearranged. God can't talk in a book. God can't talk in a book. So it doesn't matter how many facts you show people. It doesn't matter how many miracles God did in front of the people of Israel. Isn't it amazing to you that the very same people who worshiped the golden calf were the ones who were eyewitnesses to the plagues and to the parting of the Red Sea? I mean, that should show you that that doesn't affect people's hearts. God has to supernaturally open someone's heart to see. Okay. Must press into the next page there. Nuclear strength apologetics. That's what Greg Monson always called this approach. Do you want to take a break?
Take a short break.
Okay.
Real short.
Okay.
And we'll just start that section.
Okay. That sounds good.